short three-sermon series on Christian stewardship and particularly Christian giving. This has been encouraged recently. We're spending time in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So this is the second of three. This part of the passage gets very much specific to the context that Paul is speaking into and gets very personal and in some ways has more to do with fundraising even than giving funds. For those of us who have some experience with having to raise funds for ministries, or all of us who are on the receiving end of those appealing for funds, we learn a lot about how God raises us up and blesses us to be a blessing in this life, not just with funds, but with all the gifts he gives us. Page 1802, 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 16 and 9 through 9, verse 5. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, 'tis the season when the garden hoses come out. Pretty simple device, isn't it? Water goes in one end and comes out the other, ideally right where you want it, either to refresh a wilting plant in your garden or to spray your brother, right? Either way, water goes in one hand, and one end, and out the other, and the hose is just a conduit, it's just a pass-through. And you look at that garden hose, when you look at that garden hose and you use that garden hose this summer, this spring and summer, I want you to think about yourself in the hands of the God who made you. That hose was designed for that purpose. But you know, we were also designed for that purpose. God delights, ever since the beginning, ever since God put Adam and Eve in that beautiful national park we call the Garden of Eden, he delighted in pouring his gifts, pouring his blessings into them. not just the physical things like the fruit of the trees, the plants of the ground, but his love and his kindness, himself. He delighted pouring himself and all his lavish gifts into their lives. But he also delighted in something else. He delighted pouring his blessings through them to touch and refresh and bless the lives of others as conduits. Why does he do it that way? He could just pour all his blessings into each person individually. He could choose not to use us as garden hoses to refresh others. He could choose not to use us as conduits to pour his blessings and his love and his refreshing grace into the lives of others. But why does he do it? Because he knows that will bring us satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy. It is when we do what we're wired to do. It's when we're used the way we're meant to be used that we thrive, that we find joy, that life is full of color and fulfillment and satisfaction. At a very basic level, we talk about needs, right? When we think of needs, we think of what needs to come to us. Yes, that's all true. We need the grace and the resources of God. But one of our deepest needs is to be able to pour blessings into the lives of others as well. The need to give, not just financially, but in every way as God blesses us. It is only as we are conduits of God's blessings to others that we are fully alive. Experience life the way God intended, in relationship with God and in relationship with others. And here in this passage, we see Paul displaying the heart of Jesus, this heart of God, as he looks at the Corinthian church. And by the time he's writing in this letter, this is a broken down, demoralized group of people. So much has happened that their initial enthusiasm for giving is almost burnt out. Here's what happened. There was a great famine in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church had fallen into deep poverty, was even starving for a variety of reasons. And so somebody had the vision out in the area of Macedonia and Greece, Macedonia in the north, Greece in the south. Hey, let's take up a regional offering. Let's pool together all our resources and then send a group of people to carry that offering to the Jerusalem church. The Jews have given us the gospel. Let's give back with our money to supply their needs. Great idea. And the messengers go to Corinth. Maybe this even originated in Corinth. Who knows? These people are gung-ho. They are so excited. Yeah. And they make big plans and they make a big pledge. They put their thermometer on the wall and we're going to hit this amount and let's see this thing go up. And away they go. And their enthusiasm is infectious. Word gets out. And pretty soon the word gets all the way to Macedonia. And those churches are inspired by their example. But over time, the church in Corinth falls into infighting and strife. They're tearing each other apart. This was already beginning to happen in the letter of 1 Corinthians, which you can read. It's quite possible that Paul's right-hand man, Titus, brought that letter to them as well. But in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's where all the action really happened. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of a painful visit he made to them and a painful letter. Painful visit because it was painful for him, but also for them, what he did when he was there. Painful letter for the same reasons, where Paul had to walk in with some serious tough love because of their hardness of heart. And he challenged them hard. And finally, with the painful letter, their hearts were broken, and now they're in a place of repentance. He says, yes, my letter caused you pain, and I'm sorry, but really I'm not sorry, because it brought you to repentance. It brought you to a godly sorrow that leads not to regret, but to confession, forgiveness, and change. But now here's this group. They're just broken. They're looking at their recent history. And they say, how do we get back on our feet again? And God's heart is to revive them so that they can serve his purposes again. His heart is to revive them for the joy of giving again. There's this unfinished promise, this unfinished pledge. There's this unfinished offering. And Paul doesn't just approach them like, shoot, how inconvenient. This church is in a mess, and now we're not getting the money we thought we were going to get from them. That's terrible. That's not his main concern. His main concern is for them. He says, I know that part of their restoration, part of their revival and healing is to be restored, to enter in, and to still be able to be part of that joy of giving again. That's part of their restoration. To restore, to be restored, to be God's garden hose, to be God's conduits so that they can rejoice, so that they can step out of their sackcloth and ashes and experience the joy of flow through. I want them to get back to that place for their own sake, for their joy in relationship with God. God revives the broken. God revives the broken for the joy of giving again. And so Paul does so very sensitively. He does so by sending a delegation to them of three carefully chosen people. Titus, he's the guy who carries the letter. But there's two others. And Paul takes a whole pile of verses to describe the team. Why does he do that? Because God wants to make sure the Corinthians understand. He's not just trying to squeeze money out of them, but he's doing this because he cares for them, that he knows it's for their own blessing and spiritual well-being and growth that they're put back on their feet to keep working on that thermometer, to keep raising funds for this pledge, to get back on the horse, to get back in the game, to get back in the excitement of giving and being used by God as a pour-through to bless and build the church and for the cause of mission. That's why he tells us specifically, I'm sending Titus. Titus isn't just an impersonal fundraiser. Titus has been with you a number of times. Titus was the one who came to you and helped you walk through this time of brokenness and repentance. Titus has become extremely close to you. You know Titus's heart for you. You know that he's not just an impersonal fundraiser. You know that he cares for you. I want you to be assured, he's not just coming because I told him he had to. He's coming because he wants to, because he loves you. And he wants to be part of this part of your restoration as well. He also says that the churches are sending a couple of guys. And he wants them to be sure that these are men of godly character. One is praised in the churches for his service, his gospel ministry. He has good credentials. There's one with a right heart who is seeking to follow and serve the Lord. The other for his zeal in service of God as well. And again, with that third brother, he tells them, look, it's because he loves you guys. He's eager to come because he loves you guys. So what you have here are three men of proven character, but who also care. An effective fundraiser. In this case, of an effective fundraising team, are first of all going to be people of character. If you are going to manage funds, you must be a person of character, not be a person given to seeking dishonest gain, because great temptations come with handling money. You must also have good and wise protocols for handling money. Ways that have built-in accountability so that there is very little opportunity to follow through on temptation, to fraud, and to stealing. He makes that clear. character, but also care. It's very important that those who are doing the fundraising care not only for the people they fundraise for, but also those who they fundraise from. That is sincerely the desire of their hearts to connect the congregation with an opportunity to thrive and grow as they partner with others in ministry and as they experience the joy of giving of themselves and of their money. That's their heart. In some ways, what I've just described is God's design for the office of deacon. This ministry of stewardship, this ministry of helping people experience the joy of giving in a way that provides also for the needs of others, is so important in the life of the church that God has created a completely distinct office to supervise it. The office of deacon. Men of character who also care. Men who lead the congregation in being stewards of the ministry of giving for the blessings of people far away, but also out of concern for the spiritual growth of the congregation itself, because, again, it is being a conduit as God designed us that brings joy to our lives. So much for the delegation. Now let's talk for a few moments about the motivation Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 5. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Paul has been through so much with this congregation, and he has over and over and over again spoken hard things into their lives. He has had to speak hard things to them because their hearts were hardened, and perhaps he began to even wonder if many in this group were saved. But now he sees the fruit of repentance, and now he can speak words of encouragement and confidence again, just as he's long wanted to. In other words, he's looked at the Corinthians' garden hose. He's saying, you guys are full of kinks. And the kinks are preventing the blessings that God would pour into you from going into you, first of all, but then going through you to refresh and bless others. That's why this effort has fallen off. I don't know about you, but I find kinks in hoses to be among the most annoying things you run into in a given day, right? You pull out that hose to full length, you got the nozzle on it, and you're ready to spray the garden, and down it goes. You run back, and oh, there it is. Back again. Oh, there's another one. Back you go a little further, and you finally get all your kinks out. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we've managed to perfect the art of communicating without wires. I think maybe that somebody could invent a way to water without hoses, right? You just hold the nozzle. It's all virtual or digital or whatever. You just water. It doesn't work that way, right? We just can't. We're never going to get by without hoses. Well, I shouldn't say that. So it is in God's world and in God's plan for building his church and kingdom. We are the hoses. But Paul looks at them and says, you know what? Yeah, you guys have some serious kinks, and you're broken over that right now. But now he expresses his confidence in them. He says, I look at you, and you may be a kinked hose, but you're still a hose in the hands of God. You are God's people. As I look at you, there is no doubt in my mind that you are children of your heavenly Father, that you have been washed in the blood of Christ, that Jesus has bought you, and you belong to Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Yes, with your kinks and with your fighting, you have quenched him. You have grieved him, but he's still inside of you. You still belong to him. You are still Christians. You are still God's people. I know you are. I know it because I look at the past and I see your passion for serving God and each other. I see your eagerness in beginning this gift. And yes, I know that eagerness, that passion has been reduced to the faintest of embers right now, but the embers are still aglow. The Spirit is still there. So what my team is coming to do is to help fan those back into flame. Have you ever had that in life where you're broken over something and you're really demoralized, second-guessing yourself? Someone comes alongside of you and says, I have confidence in you. I know you belong to Jesus. I know the Holy Spirit lives in you. I know he has wired you with gifts for his purpose. And I know right now you're really struggling to see that. I know right now you are really struggling to live it. I know that right now the passion is at low ebb because of all the garbage you're going through, whether it's suffering out there that's happening to you or stuff in here. I know it's at low ebb right now, but you know what? At the end of the day, God will fan your embers into flame again. I know it. I'm confident. To hear someone speak that kind of God confidence into your life, how life-giving that is, how motivating that is, and that's exactly his approach here. And after coming alongside gently to speak those words of confidence and encouragement into their lives, now he kind of comes in and says, okay, now, get up off your ash heap. Take off your sackcloth. Better be careful. That was not intentional. Hey, yeah. Right? Take off your sackcloth and get back in the game. And the motivation is this. He says, I'm counting on you. We're all counting on you. You know, all these Macedonians that you inspired to action, they're grateful to you for having inspired them, and now they're going to come back. I'm going to take a delegation back with me to pick up the offering, and I expect to find it there because of who you are in Christ. Don't let me down. Don't let yourselves down. Don't break your promise. Because at the end of the day, that will be detrimental to me, to you, but even to the honor of God and to the cause. So now he's motivating them to finish what they started. Keep your promise. Press on. It's a shot in the arm. So first the delegation, Titus and the three will come, and they're going to help you get back on track with the weekly offerings. So that when I come with my Macedonian friends, it'll all be there. It'll all be ready to take and to deliver. Not, and these are the last words of the passage, not as a gift grudgingly given, but as a generous gift. If I show up and you haven't done any work on this, then suddenly you're going to be in a hurry to give a whole bunch of money, and it's going to feel rushed, it's going to feel pressured and coerced. Once again, we get back to the basic motive of grace-based giving. God pours his love into our hearts and out through our wallets. It's the basic principle. We give out of love. And out of a vision for how God would extend and bless through us. We give out of a sense of vision and joy of how we get to be conduits of God's work, not because of guilt or coercion. And Paul walks a fine line here, even as he challenges to get them to get back in the game and uses different motivations. At the end of the day, he is jealous to make sure that when they are revived to give out of love and joy again, it's not because they feel coerced or guilty, but it's because God has used him and the delegation to fan their love into flame again. Brothers and sisters, maybe you're in a place right now where you just feel beaten down. Maybe you just... you've lost your joy. You've lost your fire because of stuff you're going through. You have a God who delights in you. You have a God who stands ready today to pour his love, to pour his resources into your life, to pour into your life everything you need to get through this. But more than this, you will find, you will discover, even if you're not seeing it right now, that even as God pours his resources and his love into your parched soul, he is pouring his love through you to touch others, even as you're going through this. And you may not even see it until someone taps you on the shoulder and say, "You have no idea how you blessed or inspired me." "Really? I was going through a terrible time." "Yeah, but God was using you, see?" God delights to revive you for the joy of giving again as his garden hoses. Amen. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we all need to meet you in different ways. Revive our hearts that we may experience the joy of being conduits of grace, garden hoses for your refreshing and saving purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together for God's blessing.